I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, partying, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This morning we begin the final quarter of the 12 sermons we are drawing from Peter's first letter. And as before, the first reading of our service ties in with Peter, Peter being a key figure of each of these first readings. And I would wish to highlight to you how Peter declares our shared purpose is to glorify God always in speaking, in serving, in life as a whole, in all things. We are to be glorifying God always. Peter has sought to encourage the believers in their walk with Christ in the midst of many hardships and difficulties that would seek to cut the legs out from under their faith. The five chapters of this letter are indeed a treasure trove of powerful instruction and rich, abundant blessing. And Peter speaks pointedly and with great authority, not because he was some super saint, but because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had walked with Jesus. He had walked with his Lord for 3 years, and then he had continued to walk with him in the intervening about 30 years following Christ's ascension. Peter's authority emanated not from himself, but rather from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Peter had seen the glory of God. He knew how magnificent it was. And he wanted for these believers, now at a time and geographic distance, he wanted for these believers to see with the eyes of faith and to be bearing witness to their world of the glory of God. When John, that other fisherman who became a disciple of Christ, when John late in his life took pen in hand to write the Gospel of John, a key word that he would use was glory. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John, He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent right smack in the middle of our encampment, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first century Mediterranean world had many things about it which could be described as glorious. I think of the lighthouse there in Alexandria. I think of the temples in Greece and in Rome and elsewhere. So many things, even the temple in Jerusalem, covered with gold, and when the sun broke over the hills, it would be absolutely dazzling. Many things that could be described as glorious, but John, he drives home the point here that glory had been shown to them that was otherworldly. It was the glory of God, no mistake about it. The glory of this world is but a passing mist compared to the glory which had been revealed to them. Glory which they had seen up close, glory for which they had had front row seats. In that same first chapter of John's Gospel, we learn of some who were very taken with John the Baptist. And they asked him what role he was filling in the plan of God. John the Baptist tells them of someone who is so infinitely greater than himself, who is coming soon. And John says that if they were impressed with him, they certainly should not be, for he describes himself as unworthy, even in the place of a common household servant, unworthy to untie the sandals of the one so glorious who would come after him. In John chapter 2, we learn of the first of seven sign miracles that Jesus performed. The place was Cana of Galilee, and the occasion was a wedding, and the miracle was instantly changing something completely common, that is water, into something uncommon and desirable. After it was all done, we read in verse 11, this beginning, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There was a manifestation, just as the glory of God there in Exodus, when the cloud came down upon Mount Sinai, and the people heard the thundering, and they heard or they saw the lightning flashes. It was unmistakable. It was not some sham. It was not some put-on light show. They saw his glory, for Jesus manifested it to them. You go on in John's Gospel, and you come to John chapter 17. Jesus prays his high priestly prayer for himself, for his disciples present right before him, and for all who would come to salvation thereafter. And of course, that includes you and me. Jesus has prayed for you, and he continues to advocate at the very throne of God for us. But Jesus here begins in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. 8 times through this prayer that takes up the whole chapter, 8 times through this prayer, Jesus uses the words glory and glorify. It is an integral part of the character of God, of the interaction within the Trinity, of what God wishes to share with his followers, and even throughout all the earth. glory. And in the closing verses of John's Gospel, when Jesus spoke to Peter of how he would one day die, John says that even Peter's death would be that God would be glorified. From the end of John's Gospel, we go to the start of Acts of the Apostles. And as was read for us a few moments ago, we see Acts chapter 1 and 12 to 26. For a long time, I wondered why Luke bothered to include this at the very outset of the Acts of the Apostles. I believe the key is in Peter's first words, "Brethren, the Scriptures must be fulfilled." The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Luke tells us there were about 120 men and women gathered. Surely all had seen Jesus at one point during his life. Some had seen him on the cross. Some had been to the tomb. Most, if not all, had seen him in his resurrected glory. And some of them had witnessed his ascension. They were transformed because of Jesus entering their lives. But even before they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, see how they glorify God and what we can learn from them. That is why Luke includes this to instruct Theophilus, the one who he names at the outset as the first reader, to instruct Theophilus, but also, fortunate we are, all the rest of us. These 120 are gathered to glorify God first by their obedience. Obedience is glorifying to God. It is God glorifying. Secondly, they glorify God by setting themselves to pray. For prayer is declaring our utter dependence upon God and seeking to know His mind in all things. Thirdly, Peter speaks of the glory of the written Word of God, which unfolds things to come with such complete certainty. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, and how they were to receive its instruction. And lastly, they glorified God by their devotion to being the witnesses which Christ had spoken of. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," proclaiming Christ is glorifying Christ. Yes, Peter had seen unparalleled glory, the glory which comes from none other than the Son of God Himself. And his life had been radically transformed. But Peter, whether he knew it or not, is now close to the end of his earthly pilgrimage and witness. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Note he doesn't say, "I am about to shuffle off the scene." He is thinking of far bigger things than of just his own sojourn. This world will not keep rolling on and on forever and ever. Amen. The same God who set the planets and stars in their courses on creation's morning shall soon write the final page of this world's story. Midnight is about to strike. The day is nearly done, is what Peter is saying. The end of all things is near. That was his conviction. This being true, even as the prophetic Scriptures declare, and the Scriptures must be fulfilled, they had to be fulfilled, Peter is driving home, how is it that we are to live? How is it that we are to live? And in the first six verses, he has spoken about how that they had previously lived, and he is now saying, but now that Christ has entered into your life, now that there has been a change, how is it that you are in fact to live? How is it that all of us are to live? Beginning in verse 7 down to verse 11, Peter, he outlines especially five things which I would also want to highlight to you. He says, first of all, be of sound judgment. Be of sound judgment. Discernment is something that is vitally important. Be not deceived. We are to move forward with our eyes wide open. Be of sound, good judgment. Secondly, he says, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. I've commented to you before, it's hard to be sober in spirit when you're not sober in body. Peter, he comes and he says, we are not to be carried away by the latest fad. We are not to be carried away by the things that draw this world away from the purity of the gospel, but we are to be of sober judgment and sober spirit that prayer might move forward. There is a purpose to this sobriety that we might be fervent in prayer. The third point, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus had spoken of his disciples, and he said, by this you shall be known as my disciples, the love which you have one for another. Fervent, fervent. It's taking the thermostat and cranking it up so that the flames in the furnace burn hotter. A fervency of love for one another. Fourthly, Peter says, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That reminds me of just a few pages previously. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, where we read, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without ever knowing about it. Entertaining angels unaware is what we read. Do not neglect hospitality. And Peter, he says, don't be grumbling about it. Don't say, what, again? Lord, this is just too much. Don't you know that I was just hospitable yesterday or last week or last month? I've used it all up without complaint. And then the fifth point that Peter raises, he says in verse 10 and 11, he says that each of us have received a gift. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Special gifts. And these have been given, they have been infused into the very lives of each believer. Not exactly the same, but they are diverse, and they are to be employed, they are to be used in serving others. Peter says, and here he is chiming in with what the Apostle Paul also has declared. You remember from Corinthians how that the church in Corinth was so fractured and divided, and it was because they were arrogant, they were proud of the gifts which each of them had, and there was this one-upmanship. Peter says, no, just as Paul rebuked the Corinthians, no, It should not be something where the spotlight is turned upon you. It is so that you, in the place of the servant, even as Jesus himself took the towel and the basin, that there might be a service for each other. And Peter, he outlines, should there be any murky thinking here, about how these special gifts are to be employed. He says, employ it in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And first of all, he speaks of those who do speak. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. What a load that places upon those who stand either to preach or to teach, to instruct, whether to a great host of people or whether to simply one or two. Whoever speaks is to grab a hold in their head that they are voicing, that they are the mouthpiece to bring forth God's truth, that people might be drawn to him. Peter also says, those who serve, they are to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. How this takes out complaining. For when we grasp a hold of, for instance, hospitality, that it is through the strength that God supplies. It doesn't come from within us, but God is the one who is supplying the need, and he is working through the vessel who you are. And so here we have speaking. Here we have a word about serving. And then, as though some people might say, well, I don't speak and I really don't serve, though I know that perhaps I should be, Peter, he comes and he wraps up the entire bag and he says, so that in all things God may be glorified. There are some individuals who are laid on a bed of pain. They are unable to speak because they do not even have the voice to whisper a few words. That has been taken from them. And there are those, in like manner, who for various reasons have been physically so disabled that there is no opportunity for them to take a towel or a basin or to do any other type of form of service. And yet their lives can be God glorifying. If Peter, as we read at the end of John's gospel, was about to glorify God even through his death, how in the world could Peter glorify God in his death? It was that he would continue to set his eyes upon Christ as his hope and as his all, and that in that moment he would be God glorifying. And so even to those who find these verses difficult, I can't speak, I can't serve, yet by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, God continues to be glorified. And Peter says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom all of this takes place, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When I used to go, either as a kid or as a staff worker, to summer camp, I always loved the backwards meal, and I encourage in my own home the backwards meal as often as I can get away with it. That's where you have the dessert first, and then you get to the meat and potatoes or whatever else is supposed to be at the outset. I love to sneak in that dessert first, here, let's have a backward sermon. I've given you verses 7 down to 11 just for a moment, what I referred to earlier, verses 1 to 6. Peter, he says to these who had and who were suffering in various ways, he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Once again, we underscore that God does not give to us that which he has not also experienced and which he has not been a part of. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and Peter says that we are now called to arm ourselves. We are to embrace ourselves and to prepare ourselves also with this same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time. Who does not lament some portion of our lives that we have lived? Whether it was a brief time before we came to Christ, or whether it was literally years and decades that were lived for ourselves completely. And Peter here, he says, the dividing point is when you came to know Christ. Just as Christ's birth and his life have been the dividing point in human history, so the dividing point in our personal lives are when Christ comes and when we set our eyes upon him and trust in him and in him alone. So Peter, he is referring to that very point. And he says, so as to live the rest of the time that God has yet allotted to you and appointed to you, that you might live the rest of the time, though yet in the flesh, in that same body where you served sin, that you might now for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And what is the will of God? Jesus prayed it at the outset of John 17, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. The will of God is that men and women might be drawn out of the deadness of sin, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. The will of God is that Jesus Christ might come and so take residence in lives and clean them up, and that the Holy Spirit might come and dwell in those lives, that there might be those round who would say, who is this guy? We used to know him. He used to be the life of the party. He used to be able to drink more than anybody else. He used to be the ones who were calling us to get us all revved up. Where is he now? Look at him. Look at how that he trusts in Christ. They are surprised. They malign you. But they will give an account one day. The purpose, the will of God is that God would be glorified in all things. My dear friends, in speech, in actions, in all that we do, we are called to give God the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, how we praise you for the privilege that is ours of not simply knowing about you, but of knowing you personally, and furthermore, that you have given us the privilege, the honor of bringing you glory by our obedience, by our simple prayer, by our attention to your word, by bearing witness to your life and death and resurrection. What a privilege is ours. May we not see it as an onerous burden, as some crippling load, but may we see it as the grace of God, the kindness of God, that we have been so honored. And Lord, may it be that we indeed give you glory at all times, in all things, in every situation, praising you always. Hear us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.